As Karen reminded the children, the people of Israel are in the desert for a long time. They're in the wilderness for a long time, some 40 years. And actually, before I went to seminary, I used to think they were lost out there somehow and didn't understand that they were being out there to be shaped and formed into who they are intended to be as God's people. Now, last week, we left the Israelites at Mount Sinai with Moses, who came down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we've moved forward maybe 30, 35 years in the story. And the Israelites are still on the Sinai Peninsula, that piece of land that's between Egypt and Canaan, the Promised Land. And the king of Edom has just refused to allow them easy access to Canaan, which is to go up the King's Highway, which runs along the Mediterranean Ocean. He refuses to allow them to migrate through his land that way, and so they have to go down around through the desert and back up and really come in through the back door to come across the River Jordan to get into Canaan. So they are now leaving Mount Hor. They're going south, and then they're going to travel east so that they can go down around and get into the land of Canaan the way they intend to. Miriam and Aaron, who are Moses' older sister and brother, have died. And almost everybody in that older generation that came out of Egypt has also died. So while they're in this part of their traveling, really the last part of their traveling, they are traveling in great grief. They're in emotional and spiritual turmoil because all of their ancestors have died, and they're now taking up that difficult task that occurs when leadership needs to pass from one generation to another. So while on the way, despite being redeemed from slavery, despite their needs being met, the wilderness Israelites put themselves back into slavery voluntarily over and over and over by worshiping the past instead of worshiping God. By murmuring. I love the way the RSV translated this. Murmur, murmur, murmur. They always murmured against God every day. They found fault and criticized Moses, and they would even criticize God. They really are like the original Monday morning quarterbacks, our ancestors, full of expertise about what everyone else needed to do to improve their conditions. And so today, again this morning, they descend into hyperbole, and we're going to have up on the screen the responsive reading that we're going to go into. I'm going to read that portion out of Numbers that tells us where we are in the book, and you're going to read part of the song that is written, the psalm that is written, that's at verse by verse, that goes with that as well. There we go. Okay, so I'm going to be the one. I'm going to read out of Numbers, and then you're going to read from the Psalter. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live."
Set out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction.
So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live.
Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. And let them offer thanksgiving sacrifices, and all
of
his deeds with songs of joy.
Herein the readings from God's holy word for this day, and to God's name be all glory and praise now and forever. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, this whole season of Lent, we've been looking at commitment, right? Covenants, what it means for us to be in partnership with God. So on these last three Sundays, we looked first at God's promise never to give up on us, which is sealed in the rainbow, tied like a string around God's finger. And then we looked at God's trustworthy nature, sealed in the birth of a son named Laughter, born to Sarah and Abraham. And last week we looked at God's desire to be in a love relationship with us, sealed with the gift of the Ten Commandments to help keep us safe and faithful. And today, as our ancestors once again step out, they go over the edge and challenge God's ability to even lead them. We hear of those fiery, poisonous serpents that are sent into their midst because of their complaining, and we ask, does God punish us for our sins? Does God get us when we're bad? Now the world says yes, right? Think of how we sing to our children the promise that God is gonna get us. You can sing with me if you want. You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not shout, I'm telling you why. God Almighty's coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. God Almighty's coming to town. You do know the song, I wasn't sure if you would. I knew Ron would know the song, yeah. But you're thinking that's actually a song about Santa Claus, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. But I'm going to submit to you that there is no functional difference in the attitude that's expressed in this song that we teach to our children about Santa and the attitude that many people have, perhaps unconsciously, about God, as if God's like this big cosmic cop sitting up in the sky waiting to get us and gets us when we're bad, with sure, certain, swift, and awful punishment, and rewards us when we're good. It's the same thinking, right? If we're good, we go to heaven. If we're good, we get presents. If we're bad, we go to hell. If we're bad, we get coal in our stocking like John Madden. So I told you I was going to talk about you today. Is this how it happens? In the end, that God's just going to get us for our behavior, and it's our behavior that gets us in the end. Now, I do think some people do think this way, because why else would they say it's the will of God when something bad happens? Just accept it. These are the cards you get dealt. Now, I don't know about you, but this particular explanation that we cook up to answer the question of why bad things happen to good people, I find incredibly offensive. And so I'm standing up on God's defense today. I stand up against that human notion we have that God is just somehow randomly cruel, or like a blackjack dealer that's just going to give us something in a particular day that we don't want or need. You just got a bad hand. To say it's the will of God, I think often shortcuts for us our visceral, emotional, important responses when we are outraged about the way something happens. And it undercuts. It really undercuts who God is. And it comes back to our human inability. I've used this with you before, and you'll hear me say it more than once while I'm still here. It comes from this human inability we have to line up these three truths that we know about God, that God is all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing. So why would God, on September 11th, allow not just one, but two planes to fly into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center? If God is all-powerful, then God could have just snatched those planes out of the air, right? Knowing where those planes were headed. So does it mean then that God did not love the people that were in the World Trade Center that day? If God knew where those planes were headed and loved everybody that was at work in the World Trade Center that day, then maybe God didn't actually have that power to snatch the planes from midair. Maybe God has the power to snatch planes out of midair and loves everyone, but just simply did not know what was going to happen that day or where the planes were headed. See, we ourselves can't line up those three truths that we know, that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. And there's no reason for us to like the alternatives that we come to then. But see, if God is good and creates this world and sets us in it to be God's glad and faithful people, and God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, where does evil come from? We dipped into this like a week ago in our Wednesday class. It's really hard to cover in an hour, and we're not going to cover all of this today. But why do bad things happen to good people? This is the single greatest challenge always for Christians, to explain the existence of evil in a world created by a good God. And so I think that's why we say, oh, it's the will of God, as if we can't touch that mystery, and so we call it the will of God. The desire of God is what we're saying, is that the desire of God is for some inscrutable, untainable reason beyond our knowing to just randomly give bad things to people in their lives. And I don't think so. I don't think God works that way at all. We are claimed and called to come and live in very close quarters with God. And it's the danger in that kind of living that is described for us all through Numbers. It is dangerous. It is very dangerous to draw close to God, to live in the presence of the Holy One, because we are then invited to be holy ourselves, because God is holy. We are to set aside our sin. These are the expectations that come with being in relationship with God. So, at one level, the answer to the question is, of are we punished for our sin, is sin has consequences. But did you notice that even the consequences in this story out of Numbers come with their own remedy? The people come to Moses. The people come to Moses after the serpents start biting and say, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take those serpents away from us. And through prayer, Moses is instructed instead to cast a bronze serpent and to mount it on a pole and have it visible out in the encampment, so if people are bitten, they can turn and look at it to be saved. So those who choose salvation do so by turning and looking at what God offers. Now, we've seen in these past weeks that God is committed to us through thick and thin, can be trusted in all things, and wants this love relationship with us. And today helps us learn what kinds of questions, what sorts of questions are answered by God. When our ancestors are complaining, when they're going, why are we going this way? Why do we have to eat the same old food? Why is there no garlic? Why they are now plagued with these fiery, poisonous serpents? They discover that God doesn't answer those why questions. When they ask the question instead, how, by saying to Moses, hey, we need you to take care of this. We need you to find a solution to our problem. The question is quickly answered. In this case, with the instruction to cast this bronze serpent so they can turn and look at it and be saved. And again, I know I am repeating myself today because I know I've said to you before, that is my experience that why questions are never answered. We sometimes try to answer them poorly ourselves by saying something like, it is the will of God. But the moment we ask how instead, God in fact does provide answers for us. And in a larger sense, this connects directly, absolutely straight to the promise and commitment from God that we hear in the gospel lesson today. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When the reality of their lives bites the Israelites, they must choose to turn and look at their salvation in order to be saved. So too, in the midst of and because of our sin, Jesus is lifted high on a pole, and we must turn and look at that salvation in order to be saved. It is true that, as we noticed last week, God gives us the commandments so we might live in constant, safe, and pure relationships with each other and with God. But we have also learned some 3,000 years after receiving that gift of the law that the law itself was not and is not sufficient to keep us safe, keep us bonded into God in a real sense, in a very real sense. The adventures saved for us in the first of the Old Testament are about our constant backsliding, right? They really are about our backsliding from what the Ten Commandments frame out for us to live. And in time, God does give us the gift of his son Jesus, his own son, that in Jesus' life as a human being and in his death, we might be freed of earning our way into heaven or into hell and can live free from those constant failures. For we do sin and fall short of the glory of God every day, Romans reminds us. We cannot earn our own salvation, but we can make the choice. We can make the choice to believe, and in believing, receive life in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise that is. All we need to do is turn and look to our own salvation in the midst of the living of our days. Isn't that amazing? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.